John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son."
I want to preach about Nicodemus this morning, and my focus is on dead orthodoxy. It is a profound blessing to grow up in God's holy church, or to spend decades under the faithful preaching of the word, or to be called even to serve in God's church as an overseer or elder or pastor. By such experience, we can learn much about God through the study of the word, through the word lived out in our lives, and we can move on from the spiritual milk, which we needed as spiritual babies, move on to solid food, helping us to grow in spiritual strength as believers. We can and we should develop in wisdom and in discernment as the years on our membership certificate increase. But there is a big danger that comes with those blessings and opportunities, and it is this: dead orthodoxy. In our proper pursuit of precise doctrine, we can forget or drift from the heart of Christianity and miss the forest for the trees. We can lose the Christ from our Christianity, just as our surrounding culture has lost Christ from Christmas. We can have Christian doctrine without really having Christian life. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy. It is a serious problem. For when we do so, we become like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, straining out every gnat but swallowing the camel. And so we must be careful not to do so. We must hold on both to Christian doctrine, a proper understanding of what God teaches us in his scriptures, and orthodox life, living for God, living with God, and living by God's Holy Spirit. In other words, we must remember the purpose of all that doctrine. It is not, after all, doctrine for doctrine's sake. It is doctrine for life, life with God, to know God personally and experientially, to know the love of God for us, to experience the love of God for us, to love God in return, and to shed abroad this love of God, calling all others to an intimate and joyful relationship with God as their loving Father. Doctrine is very, very important, for without it, we would easily be led astray or led away from the true and living God after false gods, after a so-called different Jesus. So doctrine is very, very important. And with correct doctrine, we can come to God and know him more fully and love him more wholeheartedly, experiencing him more vitally in our daily life. So I hope you see the idea. Learn all the doctrine, but then live all the doctrine. Don't miss the purpose of all that doctrine, to deliver you to God in love relationship. You can think of doctrine like a set of directions. It's an analogy. It's imperfect, as all analogies are, but you can think of doctrine as a set of directions for how to get somewhere. Directions are great. Without directions, often you don't know how to get someplace. You should learn the directions. But remember, the point of the directions is to take you to the destination. If all you do is sit at home with the directions memorized, then you missed the point. Instead, we must get up and we must go to that destination. I want to especially look at this idea of dead orthodoxy through the character of Nicodemus and some other Pharisees. You know Nicodemus from John 3. In fact, we just read most of what the Bible tells us about Nicodemus. Often we forget Nicodemus because this John 3, where we're told about Nicodemus, contains some of the most important doctrines. It's one of the most important discourses in the New Testament. This is where we get John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." John 3:7, "You must be born again." This is all revealed to us in John through Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. So we often miss, in these huge teachings, we often miss that they came in the course of ministry to a person. That person, Nicodemus. Almost everything we know about him comes from right here in John 3. He's mentioned briefly twice elsewhere in John. But what do we know about him? He was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us so. He is also briefly mentioned, as I said, in John 7, verse 50, as a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So not every Pharisee is a member of the Sanhedrin. From this information, we can reason that Nicodemus was a very religious man, and he was held in very high regard, at least by the other priests and Levites and Pharisees, and probably by all the people. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus must have been very committed to living according to God's ceremonial law, that Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible that God spoke to Moses. The Pharisees were the strictest of the various Jewish sects, according to St. Paul, Acts 26. And in Matthew 5, Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness, the disciples' righteousness, must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, that's not a great commendation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but it's not a put-down either. He's telling them, in your mind, these are the most righteous, most holy, most careful people, but you've got to do even better than them. In other words, these were, in the eyes of all the population at the time, these Pharisees were the holiest people. The Pharisees were, of course, very serious about religion and more observant than everybody else around them. They studied the scriptures very carefully, just like we do. They did not merely read their Bibles, but as Jesus himself said, they diligently studied the scriptures in their pursuit of eternal life. John 5:39. Now, they got the conclusions wrong, but don't miss the fact they diligently studied the scriptures. In addition, they developed an extensive and complex body of regulations called the traditions of the elders, Matthew 15, verse 1. And the idea here, they added to God's word, that's a mistake. They raised the standard, that's an error, but their intention, original intention in doing so, was good. And this was the idea. They wanted to be so careful about observing God's various ceremonial laws that they added a sort of a buffer, or what they call a wall of protection, around the law. So if the law requires, you know, this, you do this to make sure that you're not right up to the line and risk breaking the law. Of course, sadly, the wall around the law became a wall that kept people away from God. But you get the idea. The idea was not bad in the first place. It was a good intention. We're going to do everything that God requires and then a little bit extra to make sure that we're doing what is right in the sight of God. They had extra fasting periods described in Matthew 1. They developed a whole crazy series of rules for what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, the execution was poor, but the original intention was a good one. You pick a few heads of grain on the Sabbath, no good. Matthew 12, verse 2. If you wrote more than two letters, not two long letters of correspondence, but like A and B. If you wrote more than two letters, no good. If you moved a chair across the room, no good. If you cooked on the Sabbath, no good. Misguided for sure, but all out of an intense and sincere original desire to know God's rules and to live by them. Moreover, the Pharisees were big time into prayer. These were the praying people. Luke 18, the Pharisee went to the temple and prayed. Now his prayer is all messed up, but he went to the temple to pray. Matthew 5, the Pharisee stood in the synagogues and on the public streets praying. They were known to pray at least at three set times every day. On top of that, they paid the tithe carefully and very exactly. They made sure to give a tenth of every little spice they grew or received, mint, dill, cumin, and the like, Matthew 23, 23. Everything that they received or anything that they grew in their own garden, they would carefully pay the tithe. In fact, some say they counted every seed to make sure that they paid the tithe of seeds. Even Jesus commends them, sort of, for that carefulness, Luke 11, 42. And it seems that they gave additionally, not just tithe, but tithe and offering, such as the people in Mark 12 who threw large amounts into the temple treasury. Now, they're showing off. Ultimately, it's a hollow giving, but they gave more than the minimum is the point. And on top of this, on top of all the praying, on top of all the giving, on top of all the careful rule following, they were big evangelists, even missionaries traveling over land and sea to win a single convert, Matthew 23, 15. Pharisees like Nicodemus and St. Paul excelled at keeping God's rules, and they insisted that others do the same. That is one reason why they were always hassling Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples did not follow all of the extra made-up rules, the precautionary rules that the Pharisees imposed. Again, the Pharisees get the execution of it wrong, but you can see they were so driven in their desire that people follow God's rules that they not only made a bunch of extra rules for themselves, but then they tried to impose those rules on other people. So our man Nicodemus was one of these. And not just any Pharisee, but as I alluded to earlier, a part of the ruling council, a part of the Sanhedrin, a sort of supreme court for the Jewish people under Roman rule at the time. He was probably well-to-do. We're not really told that, but you can read between the lines and see that he was probably well-to-do. He was certainly a politically connected man. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who went to Pilate and got permission to take Jesus' body and to bury it. Now, if you can go to the Roman governor and ask him for favors, you are connected. He was a rabbi and a teacher, as was required to be part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a council of 71 that would mull over and rule on not only individual cases, as in Jesus' case, they took the testimony and made a ruling, but they would also rule on what was permitted and not permitted. And this idea of the Sanhedrin at least traces its roots back to Moses' gathering of the 70 in Numbers 11. See, you have 70 plus Moses equals 71. Nicodemus was an educated man, both in the law, but probably also generally educated. It is likely as a member of the Sanhedrin that he spoke several languages. After all, you had to hear the testimony of people in various languages. And so they had members of the Sanhedrin that could speak all the different languages. Seven attributes were generally required of men in the Sanhedrin. They had to have wisdom. They had to have humility. They had to be known for awe of heaven, a loathing for money, love of truth, love of God's people, and a good reputation. Now, you can debate the existence of these in any individual case, But Nicodemus's inclusion in the Sanhedrin shows that at least others regarded him as having these characteristics. He was probably an older man. Advanced age was required for the Sanhedrin, although you also couldn't be so old that you couldn't tell what was going on anymore. So middle age, we would probably say in our time. He was certainly a married man, that was required. And he was probably also a father, that was not strictly required, but a general requirement. Likely he was also very experienced as a Pharisee and as a teacher and as a rabbi. You generally did not start on the Sanhedrin. You rose your way up through lower positions. So we could say with confidence that Nicodemus was a master of the law and very high in personal holiness, in moral character. Nicodemus was also a seeker. That's what we would call him in our time. After all, it was he who came to Jesus, John 3, chapter 2. Now, Jesus was teaching all over the place, including in Jerusalem, but Nicodemus comes and seeks Jesus out, and he seemingly earnestly wants to hear and understand what it is that Jesus is teaching. Note that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime, where they can have a frank conversation, where he can really listen to what Jesus is saying without the pressure to behave in a certain way. We know from other accounts of the Gospels that many Pharisees tried to confront Jesus in public in some sort of gotcha kind of way, in some way to cut him down or prove him wrong. But that's not Nicodemus. He comes quietly. He comes at night, indicating he really wants to hear. He really wants to listen. He really wants to understand what Jesus is saying. He wants to freely converse, not just make some public declaration of his opposition to Jesus and his loyalty to the Pharisees. And he seems to recognize that Jesus was different. He says that Jesus was certainly from God, verse 2. Nicodemus engages with Jesus, and he does so humbly and respectfully, asking questions more in character as a student than a sort of arrogant interrogator of Jesus. You could see that in verse 9, which we read out. So in this way, Nicodemus seems to have been different from the other Pharisees. He seems to have come to Jesus with an open mind, if you like, or with a heart or a spirit willing to hear, rather than cross-examining and proving Jesus wrong. Those other Pharisees arrogantly rejected Jesus' plain teaching and the plain proof that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Redeemer. Nicodemus, at least, seems to be open to listening. Now, Jesus certainly gave these other Pharisees sufficient proof. He performed all kinds of miracles. In fact, in the early part of John, you see all these miracles. He turned water into wine at the wedding, John 2. He healed the royal official's sick son in John 4. He healed the invalid at the Bethesda pool in John chapter 5. And so all these Pharisees knew not only what Jesus was teaching, but they saw and they heard what Jesus was doing, outstanding miracles. And Nicodemus knew of all the miracles. And so you can reason that the other Pharisees did too. Nicodemus says, John 3, verse 2, "No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And so Nicodemus knew of these things, and of course, all the other Pharisees did too. In fact, John 2:23 says that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in him. So it's not that these Pharisees lacked information. In fact, the reason they didn't like Jesus is he was doing all these miracles and teaching that their Pharisaical rules were just rules taught by men, that they had missed the heart of what God was speaking to them. In fact, the Pharisees complain later on. They complain against Jesus. "This is getting us nowhere," after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they plotted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus in response. John 12, curious response to someone raising a man from the dead, but that was their response. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled many, many prophecies which they knew about. A Nazarene, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, of the line of David. These are people who diligently studied the scriptures. They knew the information about Jesus. They must have seen everything lining up that this man was really who he claimed to be. And on top of that, Jesus told them, in fact, that he was the Christ. John 5, 19 through 47 lays it out. I won't read the whole thing for you. But whoever hears me and believes the one who sent me has eternal life. Jesus called himself the Son of God. Clear claim to be a part of the Trinity, to be a part of our triune God. John 5, 19. The Pharisees heard not only Jesus' testimony about himself, but they heard John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. John 6:41, he told them, I am the bread of life. John 6:54, I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus was not claiming to be some mere teacher, some mere rabbi, or even a Pharisee like Nicodemus. He was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. So they had all the learning from the Bible. They had all the evidence from Jesus' life, which they saw themselves or heard the testimony about. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of all the understanding, in spite of all the evidence, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. John 5:16, because Jesus was doing these miracles on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. They even tried to murder him. John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. See, they refused to believe what the scriptures taught them and what they saw with their own eyes. Instead, they demanded more miracles from Jesus. John 6:30, they come to Jesus. What miraculous sign will you give us so that we may see and believe? Now, this is a stupid request. He has already done all kinds of miracles. You'd think water into wine is a pretty good miraculous sign. Healing a cripple is a pretty good sign. Healing a sick boy and so on is a pretty good sign. Of course, later he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But see, when you refuse to believe, despite abundant proof, then no further proof is going to help you. And that was their problem. Instead of believing the miraculous signs, instead of believing the teaching, instead of believing everything that lined up with these scriptures that they so diligently studied, they grumbled against Jesus. John 6:41. Who does he think he is the idea. They tried to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7. Eventually, they will achieve it in John 18. They convict Jesus of what crime? It's not entirely clear, but the conviction was sufficient. They hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. Now, you ask yourself, why did any of this happen? How could these guys not see it? None of it makes sense. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ they've been eagerly waiting for. We preached that last Christmas Eve, right? What are you looking forward to? They were looking forward to this Messiah for thousands of years. They were eagerly studying the scriptures that spoke about this Messiah who was standing right in front of them. Eagerly studying it, eagerly looking forward to it for thousands of years. It's standing right in front of them, and they missed it. And worse than missed it, they opposed it. They crucified him and killed him. You have to ask yourself, how did these people get it so wrong? It was not lack of knowledge. As I said, they diligently studied the scriptures that speak about me, Jesus said. They personally saw the evidence, these miracles performed, these prophecies fulfilled. They heard Jesus's teaching with their own ears. They heard his outright claims to be the Messiah. And you're just mystified by it. Like, you can understand, you know, maybe some foreigners wouldn't get it. Or that Samaritan woman, you know, kind of a low-class, sinful person. Maybe crazies like that demoniac up in the tombs. Maybe that mob or crowd that knows nothing of the law. Maybe those ignoramuses could miss the coming of the Messiah. But not these guys, not the religious guys, the educated guys, the church-going guys, the elders, the pastors, the deacons, and the so on. They wouldn't miss it, but that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. The foreign woman divorced many times, the demoniac, the sinful woman, the Galilean unschooled fisherman, they all got it right, and the religious big shots and teachers of the law all got it dead wrong. You see, it is not a problem of knowledge of the Word of God. It is not a problem of intelligence. It is a problem of the heart. They were simply not born again. That's how they got it so wrong. As Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. John 3, verse 3, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. He's speaking about regeneration, made alive by God, the Holy Spirit. See, the problem of mankind is not that he lacks information. It's not that he lacks intelligence. The problem of mankind is that he is spiritually dead. Born spiritually dead, dead towards God, totally unable to trust in God, totally unable to see the obvious that God has put before him. In fact, more than unable, sinful man is against God in his heart, suppressing the truth that he knows is the truth, suppressing the obvious truth of God that is all around us and testifies to us every day. This is what Romans 1, 18 and so on is speaking about. We all are born with and crippled by a sin nature inherited from Adam. And therefore, we cannot come to God unless he breaks through that sin nature and gives us a new nature and draws us to himself. John 6, 41. We are dead in trespasses and sin, and thus we foolishly claim, in one way or the other, that there is no God, despite all the evidence around us, even evidence from within us. Creation, canon of scripture, but even our own conscience testifies that there is a God. So instead of reacting to all the evidence in a logical way, instead of reacting to all God's revelation with joy and submission to him, we react in pride. John 7, 48, that's how they reacted. Or with poisonous rejection of God's revelation of himself to us. We behave like toddlers, plugging our ears and closing our eyes and shouting, I don't want it, I don't want it. Because we are spiritually dead, because we are enemies of God, we must first be made spiritually alive before we can accept the obvious evidence that is all around us. We must be renewed in our minds so that we may see correctly and judge rightly and trust in God. Romans 12, 2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need God to change our hearts from against God to be inclined towards God. This is true of Nicodemus. It's true of the Pharisees. But let's look at another specific Pharisee, St. Paul. St. Paul is the paradigmatic case for regeneration, radical regeneration. One day he's breathing out slaughter and threats against the followers of Jesus, murdering Christians, imprisoning them, all in the name of Yahweh, all in the name of God, all in the name of the Christ whom Paul is supposedly waiting for. This is a highly intelligent man, one of the most brilliant men to ever exist in the history of mankind. He's also highly educated, generally, you know, in Greek and all that, but also in the scriptures, particularly studying under Gamaliel. He's a highly informed person. He was in Jerusalem. He knew all that had happened, and yet totally, totally unable to see the obvious reality, to see that Jesus was the Christ until one thing happened. God saved him. Until God moved in him. Until God showed him. Now, all of a sudden, he goes from being the greatest opposer of Christianity to this powerful force for Christianity. In fact, we're told elsewhere that he goes up to the synagogues and he baffles these people, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The same guy a week before or a month before is going around in the name of the same scriptures, in the name of the same God, persecuting, killing, and murdering. You see, it wasn't an intelligence problem. It wasn't an education problem. It was a problem of the heart. When God, in a certain sense, flipped that switch in St. Paul, he went from opposing the idea that Jesus was the Christ to being the greatest advocate of the idea that Jesus was the Christ. And not just St. Paul, also the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and all of them. And even our guy Nicodemus, a so-called nice guy. That's why I said all that nice stuff about him in the beginning, that he was a seeker, that he was earnestly seeking God. Well, he didn't get it either. So it's not just the bad people, whoever that is in your mind, who don't get it. It's all of us who don't get it. Yep. Raised in the church, soft towards God, or raised in the gutter and hard towards God. Nobody gets it, and nobody can get it until God moved in us. Look at Nicodemus. Okay, he's educated, like Paul. He's intelligent, like Paul. He's got all the evidence, like Paul, all the learning of the scriptures, but he also saw all of that around him. He's not breathing out slaughter and threats, so maybe he's a nice guy. He could get it. He's earnestly seeking. He's open to hearing. And yet, despite all this, totally unable to get it. Totally unable to understand what the Bible he studied was plainly teaching. He also seems to be a top student. Perhaps he studied under Gamaliel, like St. Paul. He's of advanced age. We dare to put a number on that, but 40 or 50 years old, perhaps. He's an intelligent person who's seen a little bit of life, got a little bit of discernment. All the education, all the evidence, does not get it. In fact, cannot get it. You look at the questions, he sounds like kind of an idiot when you see him talking to Jesus. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time. How can this be? He's totally mystified. It's not because he's an idiot. It's not because he's stupid. It's not because he's uneducated. It's because, at this point, not born again. Even Jesus seems exasperated, which we say with a little fear and trembling, but even Jesus seems to shake his head at this man. You are Israel's teacher, and yet you do not understand these things? How thick can you be? See, it's not a problem of intelligence. It's not a problem of logic. It's not a problem of evidence. It's not even a problem of attitude or sincerity or earnestness. It's a problem of the heart. And what every person needs, whether they're seeking like Nicodemus or breathing out slaughter and threats like St. Paul, what every person needs is new heart. And God must give it. Ezekiel 36, 26, we're familiar with the scripture, but speaks about it. God will give us a new heart and a new spirit, his spirit, and move us to be able to know him and to trust in him and to glorify him. Ezekiel 36, 27. This is the mysterious and monergistic work of regeneration that each of us needs. God's solo work in us so that we can become alive, so that we can be spiritually alive, so that we can understand what God has shown all around us. This regeneration, this new heart, makes us alive and enables us to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved, to be redeemed. God made salvation available to us and enables us to receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who lived in perfection and died in our place as an acceptable and sufficient sacrifice for all our sin. This is that doctrine I talked about. We preached it all the time. God became man. He was God, sufficient to pay the sacrifice, perfect and acceptable to pay the sacrifice. He was man, able to stand as our representative in our place. It seems perfectly reasonable, perfectly obvious to those of us who studied these doctrines and who trusted in him, but many don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get their need for salvation. They don't get the mechanisms of salvation. It's not an intelligence problem. It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. And I say that to anybody today who does not know God in this way, who doesn't understand what I'm saying, who might find themselves like Nicodemus saying, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if this doesn't make any sense to you, then this and this alone is the solution. Call on the name of the Lord. Confess with your mouth Jesus Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. There's some element of mystery. I said you have to be made alive first before you can do that. And it's true. But God never refuses such a person. God does not ask you to do the impossible. In fact, he does the impossible for you, for nothing is too difficult for him. He will not turn you down if you look to him like Nicodemus, John 6, 37. Just as he told Nicodemus in the same discourse, you see, God so loves the world. And he so loved the world that he sent his only son to solve the unsolvable problem of our salvation. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but shall have eternal life, shall have life with God. This does not mean some other people. This means you. He loves the world as a unity, but he loves each individual in the world and offers the same salvation to you. Look at how he dealt with Nicodemus. I said he was an intelligent man and a top student. He doesn't look like a top student in this discourse with Jesus. And yet Jesus does not turn him away. The Pharisee and the teacher, Israel's teacher, who cannot even fathom what Jesus is telling him, despite Jesus' personal tutorial to this guy, he doesn't get it. Jesus is teaching him this right to his own face. He doesn't get it. Yet Jesus does not turn that guy away. Although we're not given Nicodemus's conversion or confession in the Gospels, we are certainly given evidence of it later in the Scriptures. After all, Nicodemus opposed Jesus' unjust execution in the Sanhedrin, risking his life and reputation. This is the first time when they wanted to arrest him in John 7. Nicodemus speaks up, not easy to do in the Council of 71 when 70 other guys are saying we should arrest and kill this guy. Nicodemus says, does our law condemn somebody in this way? And they all tell him, shut up. But he had the guts to speak up. And as I mentioned earlier, Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea. He claimed Jesus' body from the Roman governor, and he personally prepared Jesus' body for burial with an extravagant amount of myrrh and other spices, anointing the body of the anointed one, John 19:39. These are not the acts of an unbelieving man. These are the behaviors of a man who is born again. Now, if the befuddled Pharisee Nicodemus, who did not even initially understand the gospel given personally by Jesus, if he can be saved, if Jesus will not turn him away, then you can be saved and Jesus will not turn you away either. Or look at his counterpart, St. Paul. Jesus did not turn him away. This is another Pharisee, except much more vitriolic and much more violent, hating Christians, persecuting the church, a blasphemer and a violent man by his own account. That's what Paul calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. Full of self-righteous pomposity, a Pharisee of Pharisees. St. Paul doesn't come quietly in the nighttime asking questions of Jesus and trying to understand. He is breathing out slaughter and threats. And yet, despite all this, born of God, changed and transformed by God in the twinkling of an eye. What God did for Nicodemus and St. Paul, he is willing to do for you, and he will do it for you. So I say, trust in the Lord Jesus now, call on his name now, and be saved. And I want to conclude with a sort of a warning to believers. We must be careful not to become 21st century Pharisees. In a world where doctrine is so neglected and where we can begin to feel it's our job to defend doctrine at every turn, and that becomes our only job. So most of the church world exists in the ditch of not enough doctrine, but we can go into the ditch of our own Phariseeism, and we have to be careful about that. Inventing little shibboleths or regulations to test who is for real and who is not. And I have seen it, and I'm sure you have seen it too. You will know in certain circles that anyone who affirms the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in directing believers or in performing miracles, however rare they might be, anybody who affirms that is instantly viewed with a sort of suspicion. Such people, in defense of doctrine of the authority of the Scripture, can inadvertently negate the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which the very Scripture they say they're defending proclaims. We get so into our jealousy for Scripture that we begin to exclude everything else, including what that Scripture teaches us. Or, with our knowledge of doctrine, we can be pumped up with pride, like the Pharisees. Born in the church, dedicated in the eighth month, baptized by Pastor Matthew or Reverend Budding, perfect in tithe, perfect in attendance, a Calvinist of Calvinists. These are all good things. I'm not speaking against these things, but they are the lesser part of Christianity. Don't get all the doctrine right, but miss the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ, relationship with the triune God, intimate, personal, warm, loving relationship with God, the love of Christ, not as a doctrine or an idea or as a book you wrote, but something you experience in your daily life, the love of Christ that assures us and blesses us and compels us to share that love with others. Alistair Begg preached a sermon about the thief on the cross. And he gives a funny story, I think I've told it before, where a man shows up to heaven and sort of St. Peter's there at the gate to greet him. I don't know if St. Peter's really there at the gate, but in this story he is. St. Peter starts to question this man, and he says to the man, this thief on the cross, he says to the man, could you tell me about the doctrine of regeneration? He says, not familiar with that. Could you tell me about the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that? And he gets every doctrinal question wrong. And finally, St. Peter says, what business do you have coming to this place? And he says, well, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the heart of Christianity, saved by Jesus Christ. We don't take a backseat to anybody in this church on the importance of doctrine, on our understanding of doctrine, our defense of doctrine, and our teaching of doctrine. But if that's all you have, then you missed the point. Is doctrine for a point? Is doctrine for life? We have to know God. We have to know Christ. We have to know the love of God and the love of Christ. We have to have the love of God and the love of Christ in us and for others. You see, it can happen to us just as it happened to those first century Pharisees. Jesus Christ stood right in front of them in physical form, bodily form. He spoke to them with his own words. He ate with them and he held out his hands to them all day long and they missed it. In our right pursuit of right doctrine, in our zeal for precision, in our thirst to know more about God, in our opposition to error and to heresy, may we never miss God in it. May we never miss the purpose of all that doctrine, to know Jesus Christ, to love Jesus Christ, to dwell with Jesus Christ, and to call all others to glorious life with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, and into the rich, the sweet, the satisfying communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, very God. Let's not become modern-day Pharisees stuck on the rules of the Sabbath and how many letters you can write and how much stuff you can carry and how far. Let's not get stuck on the rules of the Sabbath when the very Lord of the Sabbath stands before us in love. So please, study all the doctrine, refute all the error, stand for truth against all the heresies. We always have, and with God's enabling grace, we always will. But don't stop at mere doctrine. Let us have life, life that is consistent with that doctrine, and life with the author of that doctrine, the Lord of doctrine, who is the Lord of love. Trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Study the word and stand for truth. And yet let us also remain humble, allowing for the possibility that our knowledge is incomplete and imperfect. Our knowledge of everything is incomplete and imperfect. You probably have experienced this in your work life. Or if you have children, especially the first time you have children, you find out how little you know about what to do with them. Well, if you don't know that much about your job that you studied for years, if you don't know that much about raising children, which people have done for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, don't think that you know everything about the Bible without error either. We have to remain humble. We must insist on right doctrine as to the fundamentals, but search for common ground as to the rest. And may we ever keep the Lord Jesus and the love relationship with God at the center of our Christian faith, at the heart of our Christian faith, not missing the vast and glorious forest of God for the trees of doctrine. I guess what I'm trying to say is God is not a homework assignment, is not a test we're studying for at the end of the semester. Christianity is not a system of rules. It is a relationship with God, not conditional on your theology grade. You should get an A, but it's not conditional on your theology grade. It is based on one thing and one thing alone. Have we believed in the name of God's only Son? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He didn't say everyone who gets a 99 on their theology test will be saved. He said, he who believes in the name of God's one and only Son. That's what he told Nicodemus to do, John 3:18. That's what he's telling each of us to do. Believe on the name of God's one and only Son. May we do so. May we all believe in the Son. May we all know the Son. May we all love the Son and dwell with the Son now and in eternal glory to come. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us so many important truths about you and which gives us a never-ending fountain of knowledge about you. But Lord, may we not be satisfied with knowledge of you. May we be satisfied with relationship with you. Help us to know you, but help us to love you and to dwell with you. May each person here know Jesus Christ savingly and know the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.